and they've had to move to a region where they are foreigners, and they are still suffering this persecution. So today we're going to cover 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, and we begin a new section in the book. And I want to show you how the section opens, and I want to show you how the section closes, okay? So this new section begins in chapter 2 in verse 11, and notice how it opens. It opens with the word beloved. Do you see that? Beloved. And I want you to notice how the section closes. Look at chapter 4 and verse 11. Chapter 4 and verse 11. Notice how it ends. To whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you see that? That's how it closes. Talks about dominion and glory and amen. And then look how the next section opens, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 4. What's it say? Beloved. Right. And look how it ends in chapter 5 and verse 11. To him glory and dominion forever and ever what? Amen. You see how those sections end? And then you come to the conclusion of the letter. So that's how this letter is laid out. And Peter does it, so it's very clear that he's going to move now to another subject. So now we are starting at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. And what Peter does in this section is he gives believers instructions how to live under very hostile conditions, because that is the condition in which they find themselves. So I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, and then I'll make some comments about them, okay? So let me just read this to you. Beloved, I beg you, or I urge you as sojourners, meaning strangers, and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that would be the lost Gentiles, that, or so that, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So what we have here is instructions to a group of believers who are being accused by the lost Gentiles in the area of being evil doers. Now, what in the world does it mean that they are evil doers? What does this entail? Now, the first thing you need to realize is that this is not written to people in America, right? We can apply it to our situation, but these people were in a very unique situation in the first century. Prior to being converted, these Gentile believers were pagans who were involved in idolatry. Every aspect of their life included idolatry, worshiping Roman gods. If they went to a festival, they had to sacrifice to a Roman god. Idolatry. They went to a banquet, there was a drink offering that was poured out to a pagan Roman god. If they went to a public event, like we go to a sporting event, there were sacrifices made to Roman gods. If they went to a union meeting or a guild meeting, maybe they were craftsmen, and they had a dinner, there was also a sacrifice to Roman gods. Social events, weddings, all kinds of events involved some sacrifice, some idolatry, some worship of Roman gods. Now, as these converts, in other words, they were pagans, but now they are converts, as a result, they've ceased these activities. They no longer worship Roman gods. And as a result, they are being accused of being evildoers. In fact, they're being accused of being atheists. Because Rome had all these gods, and if you don't believe in the gods, you must be what? You must be an atheist. That was one of the accusations that these people received. They were treasonists. If you don't make a sacrifice to Caesar, you're a traitor. You're committing treason. That was one of the ways that they were being accused of being evildoers, see? And to top it off, these people are now worshiping some dead Jew whom Rome put to death for sedition, for being a crook. They got rid of him. And here these people are worshiping this guy, one that Roman deemed to be a criminal. And so you can see how rumors would start and accusations would be made that these people are evildoers. And as a result, now they are strangers. They're like aliens in their own world. They're like now ducks out of the water. They're not participating in the things that they did before. And so all these accusations are coming against them. Now, I want you to think about this. We have a husband and a wife, okay? Both pagans, both Gentiles. The wife gets converted. Now it's time to worship and sacrifice to the Roman gods, and she doesn't do it. What kind of relationship does she now have with her husband? Think of a slave. His master is a Roman. The slave was a pagan, sacrificed to idols, and now he gets converted. What's the master going to do? You see, this is the problem. It's not like America. These people were in a very unique situation. So what Peter does is he's going to give them instructions how to navigate society in light of this situation. These people had no recourse. They had no rights. You say, well, couldn't they have protested? Yeah, they could have protested like they did in Tiananmen Square. Remember what happened to those people? That's what happens when you're living under a dictatorship. You don't have the right to protest. You don't have a First Amendment. These people had no rights whatsoever. The Jews tried to protest. They led a revolt against Rome in 66. What did Rome do to them? Just crushed them. Killed 1 million Jews. Burned the city of Jerusalem down. Destroyed the temple. It's not like America. These people didn't have any freedom. You have to put yourself in the shoes of these Gentiles, what it's like to be a convert in a world where it's run by a dictator and a strong military. And everywhere you look on the street, there's the military. And that's what we have. So Peter gives them instructions how to navigate the system in light of this situation. Does that make sense to you? So let's look what he says in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, number one, here's what I want you to do, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." Now, what in the world is he describing here? Well, if you look over at chapter 4, we have an illustration. So turn over there. Look what he says in chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, "For now we've spent enough of our past lifetime," see, "we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." So now in chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Put away these things which war against the soul." Now, how are they going to live in this society where they're always being accused of as being evildoers? Look what it says in verse 12. "Having your conduct," here's how you succeed in the system after becoming a Christian, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, "that when they speak evil against you as evildoers," when people are speaking evil against you as evildoers, you need to have your conduct honorable among these people. Well, what in the world does that mean? Okay, well, look what it says in the middle of verse 12. "That they may observe your" what? "Good works." That's what it means to live honorable among the Gentiles. Doing good works. Okay? Now remember the context. We're in the Roman Empire here, right? Not in America. What does it mean to do good works in a pagan society? In this context, it can be summed up by one word: submission. Submission. If a soldier asks you to carry his cloak 1 mile, do it, but do what? Carry it 2 miles. That would be a good work. You submit, and then you actually go a step further. If someone slaps you on one cheek, take it, and then guess what? Turn the other cheek. That's what it means to do a good work in the Roman Empire for these Gentiles who are living amongst the pagans. It's a hard situation, but what he's trying to say is, hey, try to live peaceably as much as you can in the midst of this situation. Now, what's the purpose for that conduct? Watch this. This is very interesting. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. To what end? Watch. That. So that. In order that, when they speak evil against you, they may by your what? Good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And that simply means that that they speak evil against you, but hopefully through your good works, it will lead them to come to Christ. And when Christ comes back, which is called the day of visitation, they will glorify God. They will be converted themselves. So that's what he's telling them to do. And when I said the submission's the key, if you look at verse 13, for example, look what it says. Therefore what? Submit. See? Now look at verse 18. Servants, what? Submit. Be submissive. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Wives, likewise, what? Be submissive. To what end? Now look what it says in 3:1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they will, without the word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Do you see that? By being submissive and living peacefully with this pagan husband and doing good as much as you can, hopefully your pagan husband will be converted by watching your conduct. And so that's what chapter 2 and verse 12 says. Watch. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you, they may by your good works, which they what? Observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So the goal is to get these people converted. Now I want you to notice something. Notice that these lost Gentiles in verse 12 say something. You see that? They say something. It says, when they speak against you as evildoers, they say something. Now, what are they saying? Oh, he's not patriotic. He doesn't make a sacrifice to Caesar. Oh. She commits incest. That was one of their charges of Christians. They commit incest. Why do you think that they would charge Christians with committing incest? Because Christians marry brothers and sisters. You see that? We marry our brothers and sisters. Not in the flesh, but in Christ. And the rumor got out, hey, those people are marrying their brothers and sisters. And they would speak evil against them. Hey, they commit incest. They had it all wrong, of course. But that was the charge, and that was one of the charges that they committed incest. Or how about this one? Remember when this is written? Remember who the Caesar is? Nero. Nero is Caesar. Here's the charge. They burned Rome to the ground, those Christians. See, that's speaking against the Christians as evildoers. Did the Christians burn Rome down? No. But that's the charge. That's what you need to understand. You see, this is what's happening here. And so they say something. But not only that, look what else they do in verse 12. They see something. Look at this. That they may by your good works which they observe. Look at that. Observe. So they observe your actions. And they see that you're really not that radical. You do submit. You try to live peaceably. And you carry that cloak the extra mile. They see how you live. And as a result, they end up getting converted. And so that's what Peter's instruction is all about. How to navigate the system for the outcome that other pagans will become converted. Now I'm going to read a verse to you. Remember that verse right there, that they may glorify by your good works God who is on the day of visitation. I want to read a verse to you. This is what Jesus said. See if it doesn't sound familiar. You ready for this? Listen to this. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, let your light shine that they may observe your good works, and not what you say, observe your good works. Let your light shine that they may observe your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Peter basically takes the Sermon on the Mount and he applies it right to this audience. Very interesting, isn't it? At least it is for me. Okay, now Peter gives us the specifics, okay? So look at the specifics in verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Now, he's telling us to submit ourselves to the laws, governmental laws. But notice how he describes the laws. The ordinances in verse 13. The ordinances of who? Man. Laws are man-made. Governments are man-made. Don't ever fall under the trap of saying, well, God created government, and therefore we should submit to every government. We have to honor all the governments. Government is made by God. What does it say here? Submit to every what? Ordinance of who? Man. Man makes laws. Okay? And he says, you know, you need to submit to the laws. Now, there's two extremes that we need to avoid as Christians. Number one is rebelling against the laws. I'm not going to do that. That's one extreme. Need to watch. That's what the zealots did. That's what got Jerusalem burned to the ground, the temple destroyed, rebelling against man-made laws. The other extreme is withdrawing from society, going to some mountaintop, you know, going out into the desert, becoming a monk, you know, a cloistered monk, so you don't have to interact with society. And that's what the Essenes did. Remember the Dead Sea Scrolls? They withdrew from society. They formed their own little society, a little cloister that no one else could get into. We need to avoid those extremes, okay? So what are we to do? We're to submit. Look at verse, what it says, verse 13. Submit yourselves to how many of the ordinances of man? All the ordinances of man. Now, I hate to say this. This means I have to pay my taxes. I do not like doing that. It doesn't say I have to like it, by the way. You see that? It doesn't say you have to like it. Doesn't say you have to agree with the law. It doesn't even say that it's a just law. There are a lot of unjust laws, but guess what he says to do? Submit to every ordinance of man. Okay? Respect people's property. Don't go robbing somebody or steal somebody. Don't go try to bribe a judge, you know. Keep the laws. Rome had household codes, laws that defined and regulated the way households were run. We're going to see that next week. And that's how Rome kept order in society. It had a sort of a hierarchy, a stratification. Men were on the top, women next, you know, children next, slaves next. And you had to fall within that system. And he says, hey, you need to fall within that system, even though you do not like it. So the key I want to say at this point is that government is man-made. So don't fall for the old canard that government is from God. Oh, you don't like that. Because you want to say America's from God. Well, we live in a democracy. But what kind of governments are there? There are democracies. There's communism. There's fascism. What else is there? Socialism, right? There are monarchies. There are all kinds of dictatorships. Would you say that Hitler's government was God-ordained? He killed God's people. See? But what does it say? It says, submit to the ordinances of man, which means this. It doesn't matter what kind of government it is. It's man-made. And it also means this, that Christianity can exist under any government. It can exist under a communist government in China. It can exist under a socialist government. It can exist. It can even exist in Nazi Germany. Christianity can exist. Now, it doesn't say that we are to obey laws that contradict God's law, because we know from other scriptures we're to obey God rather than man. So if it says, commit abortion, do I have to do that? I do not have to do that. Marry a gay couple. You think I have to do that? No, I do not have to do that. Or you can just think whatever else you want to think. You know, it's just a whole bunch of things, right? I don't have to do the things. I mean, remember what the midwives did? They said, kill the little children. What did the midwives do for Moses? Saved Moses. Did not obey Pharaoh's law. There are times when you do not obey laws. But not laws that you don't like and not laws that are unjust. There are laws that contradict God's law. He is the ultimate authority in your life because you are first and foremost a member of the kingdom of God. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God. So there's some things, if the law said, Pastor Jeffers, you can never preach the gospel again. Should he give in to that? No. We know that from example. We know that from history. We know that from scripture. But on the whole, we are to obey the laws, okay? So, we already know one thing. They're not to practice idolatry. Is that right? What did the law say? Make the sacrifice. What did the Christians do? They didn't do that. So there are some things that you do not do. When they cut, look, for Caesar says, worship me. Should I worship Caesar? No, I shouldn't worship Caesar. So there's a balance. There's some things I cannot do. I can't practice idolatry, but on the whole, I can obey society's laws. Now, there's a reason for that. Look what it says in verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Look at this. For the Lord's sake. Do you see that? For the Lord's sake. Now, what does it mean for the Lord's sake? Well, he's already told us in verse 12. It's that the Gentiles might get converted. That's what the Lord wants. That's the cause for Christ. That the Gentiles might be converted. So I do these things. I submit that by my good works, my example, that people will get converted. See? So, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance for the Lord's sake. Now look at the extent of the submission. Look at the extent of the submission. Whether to the king as supreme. I have to submit on a national level, whether to the king as supreme. Look at verse 14. Or to governors. I must submit at the local level. Do you see that? There's a national level and there's a local level. I must submit to the federal laws. I must submit to the local laws. So where these guys were, there were local laws that they had to submit to, but there were also national laws that they had to submit to. So, I can obey the laws of my nation, and they certainly did, without buying into its ideology. I can be a Christian in Nazi Germany without buying into Nazism. But how about if Hitler tells me to turn in Jews? Do I do that? No. See the difference? So I can be obedient to the laws without buying into the ideology of a particular nation or a particular country. And that's really what Peter's trying to get us to see. You don't have to buy into the ideology. I don't have to buy into Nero's ideology in this situation. So if the law is unjust, well, guess what? A lot of things are unjust. Just do it. If the law contradicts God's law, don't do it. Now look what the role of the governor is there in verse 14. Look what it says. Or to governors, as to those who are sent by him, that's the king, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now notice that the governor has two functions. He maintains order in two ways. Number one, he punishes evildoers. That's number one right there in verse 14. You see that? and then he rewards those people who do good. Is that what it says? Those people who do good. That's right. Now, those two categories are also found up in verse 12, aren't they? Notice, they speak against you as what? Evildoers. But they, by your what? Good works, basically become converted. So here's what a governor does in verse 14. On behalf of the king, he punishes those who are evildoers and praises those who do good. Now, what we need to make sure of, and what Peter wants his audience to make sure they don't do, is that they don't practice evil. They're being accused of being evildoers, but he doesn't want them to practice being evildoers, because it's one thing to be accused unjustly, right? And then proving otherwise to those people who are watching you that they were wrong in their accusation. You really aren't an evildoer. And it's totally different that if you are an evildoer. And if you do evil and you're a Christian, guess what? You're not exempt. You're not exempt from punishment. So he does not want them to be evildoers. He wants them to do good, in which case the governor will do what? Reward them. Praise them. See that? Does that make sense to you? Now look at the motivation behind this. Look at verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may do what? Put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's the accusers who foolishly accused you of doing wrong when you weren't doing anything wrong. You see that? So, God's will is that by doing good, we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The word literally means that you may muzzle them. It's like you put a muzzle on a dog, so it can't bark, can't bite, whatever. You want to just muzzle those people. And how do you muzzle it? By your good works, by contradicting their assessment of you, by doing good and by submitting to the laws. It's very interesting. In verse 11, look how he describes us. Beloved, you see that? But look how he describes the lost people in verse 15. What does he call them? Ignorant, foolish men. You see that? Ignoramuses. You're beloved, and they're ignoramuses. See? They're ignorant. You're beloved. Now, are you being beloved by these people in your community? No, they're saying you're what? Evildoers. But guess what? God calls you beloved. You're loved by God. And these are the people who are ignorant. And their ignorance needs to be dispelled. And the way you dispel their ignorance is by letting your light shine in front of people that they may see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. Does that make sense? Now look how else he describes us. Not only does he describe us as beloved, but look at verse 16. As what? Free. We are free. Well, obviously in the Roman Empire you weren't free, so where are you free? You're free in Christ. In the Roman Empire, you may be a slave. You are not free. But in the church, what are you? Free. Is there slaves in the church? There's neither free nor slaves, male or female, Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. We are free in Christ. A wife, was she free? No, she wasn't free. Her husband owned her in the Roman Empire. He could throw her out the door anytime he wanted to. She wasn't free, but in Christ she was free. No male or female in Christ. See, in Christ we're free. But that freedom doesn't give us license to do bad. It doesn't give us license not to obey the law. See? In fact, it motivates us to obey the law. So look what he says in verse 16. As free, yet not using our liberty as a cloak for vice. See that? Doesn't give us license to disobey the law or do evil. Because even though we're free, we're not autonomous. God's the one calling the shots, and God is the one who gives us this instruction. So he says, as free, yet not as using our liberty as a cloak for vice, but as what? bondservants to God. He's the one who sets the agenda. So, I'm going to throw out a question to you. I'm just going to make a statement, but I'm going to turn it into a question. By the way, I inflect my voice. When in Rome, do as the Romans do? No, we're not going to buy into the ideology. We're not going to practice their murderous acts. We're not going to be involved in idolatry. But guess what we'll do? We will obey the laws. As far as we can, we will obey the laws. Whether we like them or not, whether they're just or not, you know, whether we're living under communism or dictatorship or in democracy, we will try to live peaceably as far as we can with all people. Submission. But watch this. The goal isn't submission. Although he says submit, submit, submit. The goal isn't submission. The goal is mission. You see that? Submission for the sake of what? Mission. Winning people to Christ. So then he gives his final command. Look at verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Now, I want you to notice that command number one and command number four, the first and the last commands, go together. They deal with outsiders. Notice what it says. Honor all people. Honor the king. Do you see that? Honor how many people? All people. Honor the king. The king doesn't get special treatment. You don't treat him differently than you do all people. You honor what? All people. And you what? Honor the king. The king gets the same treatment as all people. And guess what? All people get the same treatment as you give the king, which simply means respect and to obey the laws that man makes. Okay? Now look at the second and the third commandments in there. Notice how this deals, the first and last deal with outsiders, honoring all people and the king. The second and third deal with family affairs, family relationships. Look at this. We just turned right on North Patterson to get to Criswell. That was a phone if you heard it. If you didn't hear it, it doesn't matter. Yeah. Okay, now watch it. Look at Commandments 2 and 3. Family affairs. Love the brotherhood. That's those in the church. Notice your honor, you're to submit and honor people, but guess what you're to do to the brethren? Love the brethren. Be charitable toward the brethren. Sacrifice toward the brethren. Take care of each other. See, toward the brethren. And then the second command amongst the relationships is fear God. Fear God. God. Now, this isn't the first time we've heard this in this book, is it? Because if you look back at chapter 1, just quickly, notice it says in chapter 1 and verse 22, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, look at that, love one another with a love one another fervently with a pure heart. And that's the same thing that verse 17 says. Love the brethren. And then up in verse 17 of chapter 1, it says, stay here in fear. Fear God. And here in verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, fear God. Why should we fear God? Because God is the ultimate authority. Okay? So, we fear God. If the government tells us to do something that God tells us not to do, turn in a Jew, bow down and worship Caesar, make a sacrifice to an idol, then we obey God rather than man. Yes, but the government says they're going to put me to death. Fear not him who can destroy body only, but fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. God is the one that we are to fear. We're not to fear the government. Yes, can they punish evildoers? Yes. Therefore, don't be an evildoer. Live peacefully as you can. You know, but don't think that this gives you a right, you know, just to keep the laws that you want to keep and disobey the laws that you want to disobey. And don't think about, I'll just go out and protest like Martin Luther King. Well, that's great in America. You can do that in America. Can't do that anywhere else. I'll protest an unjust law. Separate but equal is an unjust law. I'll protest it. Fine, you can do that in America, and we have a lot of freedoms in America. Could you do that in China? No, you don't do that in China. That's why it's important that we don't interpret this text totally as Americans. We have to put ourselves in the shoes of the original people and try to think what they went through. And when we do that, suddenly we'll realize, how do you navigate a system that's evil like this? You try to live peacefully and submit as much as you can. Next week, we're going to see that he's going to talk about submitting to servants, submitting to their masters, verse 18, and then wives submitting to their husbands. All for the purpose that the lost person, through observation, might become saved. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a very, very interesting passage. Help us to take it to heart. Help us to adjust some of our thinking. Help us to see how these first believers had to live in order to survive and carry out the mission of Christ of preaching this gospel in a very dark world. Lord, help us to learn some of the lessons from these texts. In Christ's name, amen.